Let us open our Bibles to the Old Testament, to the book of Esther, chapter 8. Esther, chapter 8. We'll read the entire chapter. As we are approaching the end of this series on the book of Esther, we will read chapter 8. Esther has, in this last banquet, revealed that Haman has decreed the death of her and of her people. Haman has been hanged on the gallows. And in chapter 8 we read this. On that day did the king Ahasuerus give the house of Haman the Jew's enemy unto Esther the queen. And Mordecai came before the king, for Esther had told what he was unto her. And the king took off his ring which he had taken from Haman and gave it unto Mordecai. And Esther set Mordecai over the house of Haman. And Esther spake yet again before the king and fell down at his feet and besought him with tears to put away the mischief of Haman the Agagite and his device that he had devised against the Jews. Then the king held out the golden scepter toward Esther. So Esther arose and stood before the king and said, If it please the king, and if I have found favor in his sight, and the thing seem right before the king, and I be pleasing in his eyes, let it be written to reverse the letters devised by Haman, the son of Hammedatha the Agagite, which he wrote to destroy the Jews which are in all the king's provinces. For how can I endure to see the evil that shall come unto my people? Or how can I endure to see the destruction of my kindred? Then the king Ahasuerus said unto Esther the queen and to Mordecai the Jew, Behold, I have given Esther the house of Haman, and him they have hanged upon the gallows because he laid his hand upon the Jews. Write ye also for the Jews, as it liketh you in the king's name, and seal it with the king's ring, for the writing which is written in the king's name, and sealed with the king's ring, may no man reverse. Then were the king's scribes called at that time in the third month, that is the month Sivan, on the 23rd day thereof. And it was written according to all that Mordecai commanded unto the Jews, and to the lieutenants and the deputies and rulers of the provinces which are from India unto Ethiopia, 127 provinces, unto every province according to the writing thereof, and unto every people after their language, and to the Jews according to their writing and according to their language. And he wrote in the king Ahasuerus' name, and sealed it with the king's ring, and sent letters by post on horseback and riders on mules, camels, and young dromedaries, wherein the king granted the Jews which were in every city to gather themselves together and to stand for their life, to destroy, to slay, and to cause to perish all the power of the people and province that would assault them, both little ones and women, and to take the spoil of them for a prey. Upon one day in all the provinces of King Ahasuerus, namely upon the 13th day of the 12th month, which is the month Adar. The copy of the writing for a commandment to be given in every province was published unto all people, and that the Jews should be ready against that day to avenge themselves on their enemies. So the posts that rode upon mules and camels went out, being hastened and pressed on by the king's commandment. And the decree was given at Shushan the palace. And Mordecai went out from the presence of the king in royal apparel of blue and white, and with a great crown of gold, and with a garment of fine linen and purple. And the city of Shushan rejoiced and was glad. The Jews had light and gladness and joy and honor. And in every province and in every city, whithersoever the king's commandment and his decree came, the Jews had joy and gladness, a feast and a good day. And many of the people of the land became Jews, for the fear of the Jews fell upon them. We'll consider this entire chapter, but if I can draw your attention, it would be to verse 17. The last verse, and in every province and in every city, whithersoever the king's commandment and his decree came, the Jews had joy and gladness, a feast and a good day. And many of the people of the land became Jews, for the fear of the Jews fell upon them. Dear flock of Dundas, we don't always think about it, that laws can save lives. There are various laws that do save lives. According to U.S. research, the laws concerning the use of seatbelts save about 10,000 lives each year. And it's good when lives are spared through various laws and legislation. You know, there are also laws that can be harmful to people and to the lives of people. How thankful we may be when there are lives saved by a decree. And that's what we see in the chapter before us. And it preaches us the gospel of lives saved by a decree. You can write over this sermon that saved by a decree. We'll see four things. First of all, the elevation of Mordecai. Secondly, the intercession by Esther. Thirdly, the proclamation by the king. And fourthly, the celebration by the people. Saved by a decree. We'll see, first of all, the elevation of Mordecai. Secondly, the intercession by Esther. Thirdly, the proclamation by the king. And fourthly, the celebration by the people. Yes, it was a day of great changes in Shushan the palace and in the realm of Persia. Remarkable changes took place in one day for the wicked and for the righteous. Esther had identified with the people of Israel and had exposed Haman the Agagite as the one who had plotted to kill her and her people. And the life of Haman comes to a solemn end. He goes from being prime minister to prisoner on death row, executed that very same day. He goes from the palace to the gallows. A man with power becomes powerless, and he has to appear before his maker. It's what the psalmist describes in Psalm 37, verse 35, I have seen the wicked in great power and spreading himself like a green bay tree. Yet he passed away, and lo, he was not. There was Haman in his prosperity and in his power and fame. And it seemed to be growing, but then the time came when his life was cut off. And the psalmist says it a few verses further, the end of the wicked shall be cut off. You see, friends, already early on in this sermon, if to draw a lesson, we can say how perilous, how insecure is the condition of the wicked. How perilous and insecure is the condition of the wicked. How quickly they can be exalted. And how quickly they can fall. Haman did. Nebuchadnezzar, to give another illustration, did. Herod in the New Testament, one day given this speech, the next moment eaten by worms. They can be exalted and then suddenly cut off. My unconverted friend, you haven't forgotten that, have you? That your life can suddenly be cut off. And you have to meet God. You haven't forgotten, have you, that your life hangs by a thread, and in one moment it can come to an end. And then what? The life of Haman testifies to God resisting the proud, and that everyone that exalteth himself shall be abased and humbled. And that's how it is here. The end of Haman is swift and sudden. And all that he owned is passed on to his enemy. That's what we're told in the opening verses. The, property and possessions which he had amassed are confiscated by the state and given to Esther, and Esther appoints Mordecai to administer Haman's estate. Haman would never have given this to his enemy, his possessions and his goods. It was the last thing that he would have done, but it ends up in the very hands, in the hands of the very people whom he despised and hated. And the Lord does that more often. And to give another illustration, the house of Voltaire, that famous French atheist who was an avowed enemy of the Christian faith and said all sorts of wicked things about the Bible. Did you know that the house he once lived in was passed on to the Genevan Bible Society? And even today, French printed Bibles come from the home in which he once lived. And now in our chapter, Haman's wealth ends up in the hands of his enemies. As Proverbs 13 verse 22 says, the wealth of the sinner is laid up for the just. That's how it was also when the people of Israel left Egypt. Then they left with the riches of Egypt. You see, there is a time when it will be handed over to the people of God. Job 27 verse 16 to 17 says, though the wicked heap up silver as the dust, the innocent shall divide the silver. Matthew Henry says that God in his providence often brings into the hands of his people that which wicked people have laid up for themselves. And isn't that what the Lord Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount when he said, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Is that not what Paul could write to the Corinthians, to the Christians in Corinth, when he says, all things are yours? And Isaac Watts puts it in these words, how vast the treasure we possess, how rich thy bounty, King of grace. This world is ours, and worlds to come, earth is our lodge, and heaven our home. What a change. It's what a change to receive all these possessions. And on top of that, Mordecai receives Haman's position. The king hears from Esther who Mordecai was in relationship to her. And he is promoted to prime minister in the empire, and the king gives Mordecai the signet ring that had been given to Haman. And what a great change for Mordecai, a man who has been in grief and in sorrow because of the edict against his people, has gone about with sackcloth, but now he's exalted. It shows what Proverbs 15 verse 33 says, before honor is humility. What a great change and Mordecai experienced in one day. Just like Joseph in Egypt, who went from the prison to the palace, or the prodigal son who went from perishing with hunger to bread and enough to spare, who went from having rags to the robe. It's a remarkable change and transformation, and that's what Mordecai experiences too. He went from being considered a rebel because he refused to bow to Haman. He went from being considered a condemned man for whom Haman had built the gallows on which Mordecai was supposed to be hung. He went to being the king's right-hand man. And we see him at the end of the chapter going out from the presence of King Ahasuerus in these robes of beauty, of royal apparel of blue and white, and with a crown of gold and a garment of fine linen and purple. You see him, boys and girls? Mordecai exalted. And that's what the Lord sometimes does in physical lives. Like Joseph. And like Mordecai. But you know, he can do this spiritually too. Transform us from being rebels, under condemnation, to being received in mercy. child of wrath made a child of God. A man with filthy rags can be clothed with a robe of righteousness and forgiven and adopted. What transformation he can bring. Transformations for good. Has he done that in your life? One slated for destruction, now saved unto life, eternal life, like the prodigal son, or like the thief on the cross, receive honor and life. Is that not something to seek for? You who still miss it from this gracious God and King. But we not only hear of the elevation of Mordecai, secondly, we hear of the intercession by Esther. Thus, a major threat has been dealt with. Haman the Agagite, the enemy and adversary of the people of God, who had authored this decree condemning the Jews to death. But Haman has been hung on the gallows. And it's true, the instigator has been removed, and surely the Jews can now breathe a sigh of relief. But the danger still stands that the Jews, still, according to the law in Persia, they have only a few months to live before they are to be put to death. 12th day of Adar, that is to take place. And there are those who are prepared to slaughter and spoil the people of God. You see, the person of Haman is dead, but the plans of Haman are not dead. You know, someone can carry out much evil in this world, and if he dies, then we think, now it's over. Osama bin Laden is taken out, and you think, now it's over. All the evil he plotted is over, but it's not true. Jeroboam, who caused Israel to sin in the worship of the golden calves at Bethel, and Dan, who died, but the golden calf religion continued. Or to give that contemporary illustration that when a leader of a terrorist group dies, his extremist views have not died with him. There are plenty of people who will carry on the torch of his extremist legacy. As one Scottish minister from the 1800s said, the wicked, though dead, yet speak and work mischief. And that's how it is here. And that's why Esther begins to plead for her people. She's not satisfied with saving her own life and the life of Mordecai. No, the decree against her people is still in effect. Her people are still under condemnation. They're still under the judgment of death. And in this moving scene, we see Esther falling down before King Ahasuerus, and the floodgates of her emotions go open, and she begins to cry, beseeching him with tears. Verse 3. Yeah, it is a moving scene. You hear Esther as an advocate, an intercessor for others, and she's not cold towards her people, and she doesn't shrug her shoulders at their plight. No, she's moved with compassion for them. And then just as in the banquet hall with Haman present, now again she makes her petition humbly. If I have found favor in thy sight. And wisely, she's not accusing the king. She openeth her mouth with wisdom, as Proverbs 31 verse 26 says. And she comes believingly making her petition. After all, through faith, the edge of the sword is escaped, Hebrews 11 will say. And is it not also faith in the promised one to come? The promised Messiah who is to come from her people. And that's in whom salvation alone is to be found. And so she says in verse 6, how can I endure to see the evil that shall come unto my people? Or how can I endure to see the destruction of my kindred? But do you, in the midst of her coming believingly and humbly and wisely, do you see her come lovingly? She is she is a woman filled with compassion. These tears that she cries are tears of compassion. She didn't cry when she pleaded with the king for her own life. Of course, she wasn't unmoved, but she didn't cry then. But now, as she's pleading on behalf of her people that are condemned to die, she is filled with compassion and emotion and love. The tears of love flow, and she falls down, and it's as if she will not rise unless the scepter is stretched out and her people are spared. Of her it can be said in the words of Psalm 137 that we just sang, she preferred Jerusalem above her chief joy. The welfare of the church, you can say, was her welfare. The good of the church was her good. She didn't say to herself, well, at least no one will attack me. At least I'm safe. Oh, she cannot help but think of her people. She's moved by the plight of her people. I wonder if you are. It's like Paul in Romans 10. Paul, who has been saved, he has found forgiveness in the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, and then he doesn't say, well, at least I am safe. At least I won't perish. Too bad about others. No, he's burdened. He's burdened by his kinsmen according to their flesh, to the flesh and their salvation, that he says this, I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart. And brethren, he says, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. He's greatly burdened for them, for unless they come to the Lord Jesus Christ, they will be cut off, and therefore the tears and sorrow that wells up in Paul's heart. And can I ask mothers, do you understand Esther here? Do you pray for your children like this, with burdened hearts? And fathers, how about us? And for others in the congregation, those who we know that are lost, must we say to our shame that we don't pray like this? This is how a mother in Israel prays. We do well to come with our tears to him who's willing to hear, because of his great love shown in the gift of his Son and the love and compassion that Christ shows and displayed. He prayed with tears. He's the great intercessor with the Father who has compassion on the ignorant and on those that are out of the way. What prayers he prays, what love he has. You see something of that shaped in the life of Esther. And is it also in your life so? Moved by compassion for those who are still strangers to God and to His grace. Have you ever been moved by the plight of your own soul and begun to beg? There's the elevation of Mordecai, the intercession of Esther, thirdly, the proclamation by the king. Yeah, now the king has a dilemma on his hands. He cannot undo his earlier edict. After all, it's a Persian law. And fundamental to Persian law was that no law may be reversed. It's unchangeable. Boys and girls, you remember that's how it was too in the days of Daniel when Darius made a decree that no one was permitted to pray to any god but to King Darius, and if they would be thrown into the lion's den. And then Daniel was caught praying. And the king's advisors reminded Darius that this was a law of the Medes and Persians which could not be altered or changed. You see, once a law had been passed, it could not be changed or reversed. Of course, that shows their pride. Shows their folly. As Matthew Henry says something like this, which man or company of men has such infallible wisdom as to foresee all the consequences of what they decree? It is God's prerogative not to repent and to say what can never be altered or unsaid. Yes, the folly of man to think that he may decree something that is such a good law. It's God's prerogative not to repent. But while the decree in Persia then could not be reversed, the king gives permission for a new decree, giving permission to the Jews the right to defend themselves. A new law that would allow them to fight back if they were attacked. No, it would not give them permission for unlimited retaliation on anyone, on any time. They were not allowed to go on the offensive, but the king allows for self-defense, and he gives them permission to keep the spoil of those who would attack them. Let me draw a number of lessons from what we can learn here. For one thing, the dilemma of irreversible laws. The dilemma of irreversible laws. Now today, of course, it seems almost the opposite. Almost every law seems reversible. There are laws that have been made in the past, laws regulating behavior, laws that were once upheld in our society, but today are questioned and are overturned at any opportunity. It shows what man will do when left to himself, thinking himself to be wise, as Paul says in Romans 1. They became fools. But, nonetheless, we must speak about irreversible laws. For God's laws are irreversible. Human governments may overturn them, but it cannot go well, as Romans 1 would go on to say. After all, it's God's prerogative not to repent and to say what can never be altered or unsaid. Shall I remind you of one of His unchangeable decrees? Genesis 2. Said that if Adam ate of the fruit of the forbidden tree, he would surely die. And he did sin. And therefore death has come. And it's clear that the wages of sin is death. And therefore sin brings forth death. And if you sin, boys and girls, you must die. And that's how condemnation has come in Adam, upon all of us. Not just upon the Jews in the kingdom of Persia. True, that message that was sent throughout the kingdom of Persia because of the decree of Haman, that was a message of condemnation for the Jews. But they're not the only ones under condemnation. Both Jew and Gentile come under God's condemnation, and we're all under the curse of condemnation and death. And I wonder if you've ever seen this. If you ever felt your conscience accusing you because of your sin, reminding you of the wicked thing that you said and did and thought that was sin. And knowing the judgment of God, that they which commit such things are worthy of death. You ever felt that? The sentence of death is upon you because of your sin. And it's an irreversible decree. The wages of sin is death. Yes, how good it is if we begin to feel that and see that. I must die because of my sin. And I deserve eternal death because of my sin, to perish in hell forever. There's a second lesson that we can draw. It's the wisdom needed to lift the curse. The wisdom needed to lift the curse. In what way could the curse be lifted even while the decree was irreversible? Wisdom was needed. How important is wisdom? And the Bible sets that forth all the time, doesn't it? And it's wisdom that Esther and Ahasuerus displayed. Wisdom of which the wisdom literature in the Bible, Ecclesiastes and Job and Proverbs say, wisdom is better than strength. It's more precious than rubies. That's why the Bible urges us, get wisdom and get understanding. But now, who has the wisdom to deal with the curse that is upon us because of our sin? Did Adam? Did Eve? Did Solomon, the wisest man that ever lived? No. Who has the wisdom to deal with the curse that is upon us because of our sin? God does. He is the all-wise God. He is wise in heart. Daniel could say it in Babylon, wisdom and might are his. And it's seen especially in that he has found a way for his decree to remain, to remain unchanged. But the curse was lifted. He has found a way that justice can be satisfied and yet mercy can be manifested to sinners. No, God cannot let sin be unpunished. But he has found a way in his wisdom to be just and the justifier of the ungodly. He has seen a way for the wages to be paid and for life to be given through the Lord Jesus. And to that end, he has sent his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to be born from the people of Israel. From this people that was condemned to die, the Lord Jesus Christ, who came in the fullness of time and who is bone of our bones and flesh of our flesh, who's true man and true God. And he took upon himself the sin of his people. He took it to the gallows, the cross of Golgotha. He fulfilled the law for them. He bore the curse and condemnation for them and so obtained salvation. And to give eternal life. Ramsbottom puts it this way. He knew how wicked men had been. And knew that God must punish sin. So for his people, Jesus said, he'd bear the punishment instead. And through him, the sentence of condemnation can be changed into salvation. And that he can say now, because I live, ye shall live also. And he has a gift. Yes, the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. It shows, doesn't it, that he is the all-wise God, the only wise God. Wisdom has found a way for justice to be satisfied, mercy to be shown, sinners saved, but the law of God is maintained. What a wonder. Yes, saved by a decree. And then you realize we have to go back to a decree made before that law was given to Adam. A decree made in eternity past. In the covenant of redemption, which the three persons of the Trinity decree to save a people unto everlasting life. Saved by a decree. That decree that will stand unmoved and unchanged. And God will fulfill it. The third lesson is, the decree of life must hurry to reach its citizens. The decree of life must hurry to reach its citizens. Yes, did you notice that in the last few verses, the messengers have to make haste to bring a copy of this decree throughout the empire? Of course, that also happened with Haman's decree. Yes, Haman's decree also had to be spread throughout the empire, but then there were no animals spoken about. But now there are camels and mules. With Haman's decree, it was no animals, just couriers. But this time, in order for it to be done as fast as possible, yes, animals must be used to hasten the spreading of this news. Yes, as our authorized version says, mules and camels. Commentators, though, seem to think that what's in view is especially bred fast horses. or steeds. You see, there's no time to waste. The empire that spreads far and wide must hear the decree of life. And is that not how the Lord wants His gospel to go forth? After it too must be shared far and wide, as the angel said to the shepherds in the fields of Ephrata, in the night when the Lord Jesus was born, "Behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people." That's why the Lord Jesus in the Great Commission says, "Go ye therefore and teach all nations." And you see, this is something that must be filled with urgency. Hudson Taylor, the missionary to China, was once asked by a Chinese man how long they had the gospel in England, where Hudson Taylor came from. And he said, "We've had the gospel for a few hundred years." And he said to him, "You've had it for that long already? My father spent his life looking for the truth and died without it. And you had it for hundreds of years. Why did you not come earlier?" You see, the gospel must be spread with urgency. And haste is required. And I wonder if there are any sinners here this morning who need to hear this good news. Yes, the Lord wants you to hear the gospel. That's the reason why I've been sent. He wants us to make haste for our life. That's how we can ask the Lord to, "Oh Lord, make haste to deliver me. Make haste to help me." Psalm 70, "I am poor and needy. Make haste unto me. Make no tarrying." That's what the Lord does, sending His word, which runneth swiftly. And He sees to it that it may be heard. And that's how the Lord sees to it that there comes a celebration. Our fourth point, the celebration of the people. Yes, there comes joy and fear, verses 15 to 17. Joy and fear. There comes joy. The Jews that had been filled with sorrow and lamentation and grief at the edict of Haman in chapter 3 now have their sorrow changed into joy. And 10 different words are used to describe their joy. They rejoiced, were glad, had light and joy and gladness and a feast. You see, sometime before, a gloom had settled over them. Every day brought them closer to their condemnation. But now, there's not gloom, but joy. And when is it that they experience that? Did you see that? Did you notice that? When is it that their joy is experienced? When Mordecai is seen in his robes of honor. No longer in humiliation, but in exaltation. And that brings joy to the people of God, doesn't it? When they may see their king in his beauty. And they may see Him with eyes of faith, see Him crowned with glory and honor. Their King is on the throne. Their King is over all. And what can He do when they see Him? Then they see that He can deal with my sorrow. And He can appoint to them that mourn in Zion and give them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness. For He has come to pardon sin and to give peace and to give life and to give it abundantly. And He says in John 16, verse 24, that your joy might be full. It's joy. But also fear. The last words of this chapter, "And many of the people of the land became Jews, for the fear of the Jews fell upon them." Haman had wanted to decrease the people of Israel. He wanted to decrease the number of those who belong to this people. But instead, they increase in number. It's fulfilled what Zechariah foretold in Zechariah 8, verse 24. "It shall come to pass that the Gentiles will say, 'We will go with you, for we have heard that God is with you.'" After all, think of these people, these Gentiles in Persia. Here, they had heard this law of the Jews that were to be destroyed, and Then it's not all that long after it that there is another law that allows these Jews to defend themselves. What a God he must be who can change the heart of this King Ahasuerus. And they see it is a folly to remain an enemy of the God of Israel like Haman is. Remains an enemy, and it's wisdom to submit to him, and that people who are bound to this God can know true joy. The world cannot give it. Haman did not have it. One day he's happy and he's boasting, at least he thinks he has reason to boast, and the next day his life is over. You see, friends, world cannot give you true happiness. When you've got guilt weighing you down, the world doesn't have a message of pardon, and they don't have any comfort when you're lonely and when you have to go a hard way and when you have to die. At the end of the day, the world can only give misery. But in Christ, the greater than Mordecai, there comes joy. True joy. Joy that is born out of sorrow. That's true. The sorrow for sin which he gives. The sorrow of having offended a good doing and holy God. For having gone those self-chosen ways, but by the power of the Holy Spirit you're drawn to bring your tears to the Lord Jesus, to the cross. Where pardon is given instead of guilt. Beauty instead of ashes. The oil of joy for mourning. When he says, I have taken your sins and cast them into the depths of the sea. Do you know this joy? Having your sins forgiven. Shall you not begin to seek for it? The beginning of this joy and the greater than Mordecai, the Lord Jesus Christ, for what if you must die and meet God? And you've never entrusted your guilty soul to him, then what awaits you is not joy, but sorrow and weeping and gnashing of teeth. And you, dear people of God, you who have known this joy before, but at times you miss it. Ah, there can be so much sorrow in our lives, I know. Also because of our sin and remaining infirmities. What need we have to bow next to David and to confess our sins. And to plead, pardon, Lord, my sin, and restore unto me the joy of thy salvation. And that's what the Lord can give. Did you notice that one of the words for joy and happiness was the word light? Verse 16, light. God's favor. How do you receive it? Through the light of the world. The one who can give light in our darkness. A light to lighten the Gentiles, Simeon could sing. And who is it here that needs it? Who needs this light in their darkness? Joy for their sorrow. You may seek it through him who went the way of sorrow and darkness to bear the sin of the guilty people, to give light and joy, so that you may sing, the Lord is my light and my salvation. Amen. Let us give thanks and pray. O most good-doing Lord, thou who dost meet a needy people in their sorrow and grief, to come and give them joy, to show thyself as the Savior who is humbled himself so low, but upon whom is bestowed the honor, the great honor as the King, to dispense mercy and to bring even those who were strangers of grace unto thee, to implant fear in our hearts and to bring us to bow at the foot of the cross of the Lord Jesus. With our sin and grief, there to obtain mercy. Wilt thou apply thy word unto our hearts and lives? Wilt thou strengthen strengthen the weak faith of thy people? And grant us also to know what it is to have that pleading and intercession on behalf of others. who still miss Thee, may be ignorant of it or not troubled by it. Lord, wilt Thou from heaven hear and answer. Bless Thy word unto each heart. Remember us further this day. Grant us to treasure a day of rest, but especially to be taken up with Him, the great rest giver for our souls. Help us in our families, also with younger children, to speak well of Thee and to see if they could understand something of it and to make it plain and clear to them. Pardon graciously our sins, Lord, in preaching and in listening, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.